All right, good morning again, everybody, and I want to say a warm hello to everyone over at our East York campus and everybody as well in our gathering services today. We trust that this will be a day when we will come to understand the redeeming grace of God in a better way. We're glad you've joined us, and we're glad you're with us today. If you have your Bible, let's turn together to the book of Romans, chapter 3, and as we make our way through this series on grace this summer, today we are talking about how God's grace is something that redeems us and atones for our sins and declares us righteous in His sight, not guilty for sure. So let's pray together and ask for the Lord's grace and understanding. Father, thank You for these moments, for this passage of Scripture, and for this truth that You have in front of us today. I pray that You will use it in a powerful way in all of our lives and all of our venues today, Father. And I pray these things in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. Well, Jeffrey Dahmer certainly is somebody who holds the distinction of being one of America's most notorious criminals. When the police finally caught up with him, he had brutally killed 17 people. Forensic pathologists have actually kind of made him a case study on the whys and the wherefores and the hows and even the whats of mass murder. But when it comes to Jeffrey Dahmer, I actually agree with Max Lucado, who writes these words about him. Quote, "What bothers me most," he says, "is not the pictures of Jeffrey Dahmer sitting steely-eyed in court, or his punishment of life without parole, or the fact that he himself was viciously murdered in prison. What troubles me most is that before he died, Jeffrey Dahmer apparently became a follower of Jesus, was baptized in prison, and began to walk with God." Wow. Jeffrey Dahmer? I don't know about the rest of you, but I'm really not troubled by the fact that God could do that in Jeffrey Dahmer's heart. I think he is someone who can do anything, and we have certainly learned this summer that His grace is amazing. What amazes me is that God would do that after all that this guy had done to others. I think it'd be much easier if he had just kind of died, but apparently before he got his due, God forgave him of his atrocities. And we may actually see Jeffrey Dahmer in heaven. And the truth be told, that is hard for many of us to wrap our heads around today. And yet today I want us to ask ourselves this question: just what is the extent of God's grace? And how far does God's grace go to bring an errant sinner to Himself? And does God's grace include the Jeffrey Dahmers, the Joseph Stalins, even the Adolf Hitlers of this world? It's a great question. And today, as we continue this series on grace, we're going to learn today that God's grace is a redeeming grace. That God is someone who buys us out of the marketplace of our sin. That sin is something that not only contaminates every human being, it contaminates the being of every human, right? And while we might try to kind of deal with our sin by morality, we try to deal with our sin, some of us by education or even religion, the only hope for any of us, the only hope for the Jeffrey Dahmers, the Adolf Hitlers, the Bob Reedys, the Don Heindels, the everybody else of this world, the only hope for any of us is the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ. And today we want to talk about that here in this passage in Romans chapter 3, what some have called the heart of the entire New Testament. And so let's kind of dive right into this passage, beginning at verse 21, and think today about the redeeming grace of God. The first thing I want you to see that Paul says is that grace is something that comes to us, redeeming grace comes to us, first of all, apart from religion. Apart from religion. That may seem strange to some of us who are here today who have kind of lived our lives and grown up maybe around religion and religious things. But listen to how Paul begins to unfold this idea of grace in verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. He says, but now a righteousness from God apart from law. You might even want to write it in the word religion there. Apart from religion has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Number one, grace comes apart from religion. Now it's interesting, as the Apostle Paul is making his way through Romans here, one of the arguments he is making in the opening chapters of Romans is that God makes us right with Him through faith in Jesus Christ. So if you go to the first chapter of Romans, beginning at verse 16, as Paul begins to unfold this, he says this. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so Paul begins to establish here that this idea that we don't come to God through religion, we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then, as he begins to unfold this, he talks to us about three different types of people. In chapter 1 there, the rest of chapter 1, verse 18 through verse 32, he talks about the rebellious people who live as if there is no God. Then, secondly, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, he talks about respectable people who kind of live their lives, good moral lives, apart from God. Then we get to chapter 2, and verse 17, on through the end there, verse 29, we find that he talks about religious people there who are trusting in their religious deeds for a relationship with God. His conclusion, when he gets to chapter 3 here, the opening verses of chapter 3, is that everyone, Jew and Gentile, religious and non-religious, hedonist and moralist, everyone needs a change of heart that comes by grace. And he takes special aim, I believe, at religious people who are trusting in their religious deeds to get them to heaven. That is what he's saying there in verse 21. As he talks about this righteousness that comes from God that is apart from law. So when he talks about law and the prophets, he's talking about the Jewish people, the religiosity, if you will, of that day. And here is his point. I have it in your notes this morning. You can be religious, but not right with God. Can I get a witness on that, church? You can be a church member. Listen to me. For some of you this morning, this is eye-opening and earth-shattering. You can be a church member, confirmed, baptized, catechized, whatever it is that they did in your life, in your church, and still be eternally lost. You can have religion, but still not be right with God. Wow. I remember when that truth exploded into the hearts of our family. Our family, which was very religious, but didn't really know God. It was like light bulbs that went off in my parents' hearts, and their lives were changed forever. Grace comes to us apart from religion. Apart from religion. Well, tucked away in my college files is this varsity letter that I earned, that I only bring out when I'm trying to impress people. So I'm trying to impress all of you here this morning. I actually earned this for playing basketball. Some of you think, I didn't know that about you. Neither did my coach, probably, as well. But anyway, this letter, which, as I said before, is like stuck in my files. It took me about 15 minutes to find this past week. This letter is a symbol of the blood and the sweat and the tears and the work that I did 40 years ago. And I want to ask you something. Do you think that if I all of a sudden started wearing this letter on my coat, like I guess some people do, that all of a sudden I'd be 15 pounds lighter, my college weight? Do you think that if I walked into the coach's office of the college where I earned this and had this in front of me and presented myself, that he would say, put it there, Bob. You're just what we're looking for here these days. I don't think so. This is a memoir of what I once was, not what I am today. Nor does this letter transform me, enable me, or empower me in any way, shape, or form. And I bring that up today because some of us here today have lettered in religion. We have lettered in what I'm going to call churchianity. We know how to play the games. We know how to serve on the committees. We know how to say the right things. And we actually think that because we are religious, that because maybe we were born into a Christian family, or dedicated, or baptized, or came to Sunday school, or became a member of this church or any other church, or we put money in the offering plate, or we went to a Bible study, or we studied all these things, we actually think that these things, maybe things that we did 40 years ago, somehow make us right with God. And if we think that way, we would be wrong. You need to get this down this morning, church. Salvation is a personal decision. Are you with me here this morning, church? Salvation is a personal decision by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is apart from any works of religion or law or anything else that we might conjure up. It's a huge truth today. But there's a second thing that Paul says here that I think is just as important. He says that grace doesn't come from religion, but grace comes by faith or through faith in Jesus Christ. He says this in verse 22. He says, this righteousness from God is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. To all who believe. John MacArthur has this amazing quote that I think is great for all of us to really hear and understand. He says this, there are only two religions this world has ever known or ever will know. The religion of divine accomplishment, which is biblical Christianity, and the religion of human achievement, which includes all other religions, by whatever names they may go under. Grace is God loving and stooping and coming to our rescue in and through the person of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you something. You ought to take a picture of that right there, church. That is, I think that is golden truth there. And no matter who you are, no matter what world religion you are, most world religions are all about do. Christianity is all about done. That's why the idea of faith is so important, church. In fact, if you read through these verses here in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, you'll find that faith comes up no less than 7 times. Paul uses this word faith. Faith. And so here's a definition of faith. I have it in your notes this morning. Faith is the word that distinguishes Christianity from all other world religions, and it is so true. I would encourage you, I've done it myself, study all the world religions. Go ahead and do it. You will find that the operative word in all world religions is do. I've got to do. I've got to do this. I've got to measure up. I've got to think that somehow if I do enough that I'll appease God. That's not Christianity. Christianity is done. Done. We put our faith in what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Grace comes by faith in Jesus. I think a lot of people think that salvation is like a person who got on an elevator one day and wanted to go up to the 40th floor of this downtown skyscraper. So here's how they did it. They got on the elevator, they went up 5 floors, they got off the elevator. They walked up the next 5 floors, they got back on the elevator. They went up the next 5 floors. They got off the elevator. They walked up the next 5 floors. And that's kind of how they made their way all the way up there to the top. And it sounds crazy, but I think a lot of people view salvation like that. They say something like this, work hard, but have faith in God. Or they say, I have faith in God, but I'm going to make sure that I do my part. No. Hear me this morning, church. You become a Christian when you get on the elevator of faith and you trust God to take you completely all the way to the top. Are you with me here, church? Grace comes by faith. Grace comes when I totally submit myself and trust God completely for my salvation and for what He's done for me on the cross. Faith is that word that does that. Grace is apart from religion. Grace comes by faith. There's a third thing Paul says in this text. He says grace is available to all who believe. Grace is available to all who believe. Let's pick it up again there in verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all believe, to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This grace is available to everybody. Everyone. It's why we call it amazing grace. Everyone who turns by faith to Jesus Christ receives this grace. Now, the word sin is an interesting word here in this text. I want you to kind of do a little bit of thinking here with me. The word sin is the Greek word harmartia. It means to miss the mark. It's actually an archery term. And it describes what happens when some of you play with your bows and arrows out there, right? You continually miss the mark, right? And Paul says that all of us have sinned. All of us have missed the mark of God's holy standard. Then he also says that we've fallen short. That's actually a runner's term, an athletic idea. It means to fall behind in a race. And Paul says that all of us have sinned and blown it. All of us have fallen short. We've fallen behind of God's standard. All of us. It's why all of us, no matter what we've done or where we've been, can receive grace from God. Grace is available to all who believe. And I wonder if you and I really believe that. I wonder if we really believe that enough to tell other people about this. We should be telling other people about this. How about a church? COD needs to be known as a place where people continually come to Jesus. And that will happen when you and I continually tell people about Jesus. My wife and I went to the Moody Pastors Conference last month together, and God really challenged both of us through the preaching of a guy by the name of Ed Stetzer about how every week we as followers should be telling somebody about Jesus Christ. Do you know that most of us go through an entire year and we never tell anybody about Jesus? When was the last time you told somebody about Jesus? One of the things Stetzer said was, he holds his staff. They hold each other accountable every week. They ask each other, how many people have you told this week about Jesus? And it's cool when you decide you're going to do this. I think it's cool how God brings people in front of you. Last Sunday night, Father's Day night, after everything was over with here at church, we went to our house. We had we had all the kids and the grandkids there. And so when that was all over with, I needed a break. And so I went for a walk after everybody had left. And it was about 8 or 9 o'clock. And I was walking on our road. And on our road is a cemetery. And a lot of times I like to kind of like loop through that cemetery and get on my way back. And when I looped through the cemetery last Sunday night, there was a guy sitting in a car, and he was sitting right next to a freshly dug grave. You could tell it had just been covered back over, and it was the grave of his father who had died just a few weeks ago. And so he was sitting there, and I could see that tears were streaming down his face, And he began to engage with me. And my first thought was, I am really tired here tonight. I'm on my Sunday night walk. I just want to come get through here. But he wanted to talk. He began to engage with me. And he was talking to me about his dad there and what a good man his dad was. And he was telling me how he struggles with how his dad was such a good dad. And why did his dad have to die? And why do all some of the awful people that he has to deal with in his life, why do they get to live? It's a great question, isn't it? And so I began to realize this was a God moment. And so I began to engage with him as well. And I said, you know what? I said, my father died 10 years ago, and I struggled with that for a long time. Why did my dad, who was such a good man, why did he have to go and leave us? And why are there so many awful people that I have to deal with sometimes? I don't get it either, I said. And he just continued to pour his heart out to me that night. And I didn't tell him who I was, but the Spirit of God was whispering to me, tell him about Jesus. Tell him about Jesus. And so what a privilege it was for me to... It was pitch black when he and I were finished at the cemetery that night. And I had the privilege that night to tell him about Jesus. To tell him that Jesus... one of the things I said to him was that Jesus was the best man who ever lived, and they put him on a cross. And he has the answers to the deepest questions of our lives. What a privilege it was to share Jesus Christ with that man that night. Church, that's what we should be doing. Are you with me on this? Listen to me this morning. Go to the next vision here. I want you to think about this next visual here. You and I should not be a cul-de-sac on the gospel highway. Are you a cul-de-sac on the gospel highway? Does God bring situations in front of you and you just kind of shut them down because maybe you're tired or you don't have enough time or whatever? We are here on this earth to tell people that grace is available to everyone who believes. That's why there's a fourth thing that Paul says here. He says that grace is attained by this thing called justification. Verse 24, he says, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we're justified freely by his grace. Justification is one of the key words in the Bible. It's one of the key words in Romans. It was a legal word in that day and age. And it is this. Here it is, church. It's the legal act whereby God declares guilty people to be not guilty in his sight. It's an amazing concept. Martin Luther was a Catholic priest who lived his life trying to please God by religion, and his life was changed when he realized and learned that the just shall live by faith. And he had gone to great lengths to somehow get rid of his sin. He used to whip himself. He used to send himself away. He used to read and study for hours. But then as he began to read the Bible, his eyes were opened, and he learned that the justified are justified by faith. Justification is different than pardon. Pardon is when our president merely sets a guilty person free. In justification, God makes a legal declaration, a judicial act whereby you and I are now looked at as fully righteous in his sight. Think about that. We no longer have a record before God. The charges have been dropped. There's no longer a case against us. It is just as if I'd never sinned. That's how God sees us in Christ. And it happens freely by his grace when we turn by faith to him. Grace happens by justification. Number five, grace was acquired by redemption. He says in verse 24 that all of us are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Redemption. It's an amazing word. Some of you are thinking today, that sounds too good to be true. This really can't be true. Redemption. What does it mean? It's the Greek word exagorazo. It means to purchase or buy someone out of a marketplace. So here's a question I want to ask. How can this happen? How can a holy God declare unrighteous people righteous without compromising his own righteousness? That's a great question, isn't it, church? How is it that a holy God can redeem unholy people? How is it that a holy God can reach down and save unholy people like you and me without compromising his own holiness in the process. That is, I think, the $64,000 question of Christianity. And it happens through Jesus Christ. When Jesus died for you and me, he saw us as the slaves we were to sin, helpless and shackled. And he didn't pay for our redemption with a few coins. He paid for it with his life. He got our liberation for us on the cross, and he did it for everyone. It was acquired for us by redemption. And then finally this morning, grace is possible because of atonement. Grace is possible because of atonement. He says this here, that God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And he did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And so how did that happen? Getting back to that question again. How does a holy God do this? How does he declare unrighteous people to be righteous without compromising his righteousness? It is, I think, a huge question. Because when God forgives sin, he can't just say, you know what, your sin, no big deal. No problem there, just forget about that. No, there has to be a basis for his forgiveness. There has to be a foundation for it, and it's right here. And so what I think Paul is saying in verses 24 and 25 and 26 here is that for God to forgive our sins and remain true to his character, somebody had to pay for our sins. And God said, I will. And so in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for us, we were saved from God by God. God sentenced God to pay the penalty for our sins. God sentenced himself in the person of Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for our sins. And that is why God can be just and the justifier of all who put their faith in him. Now, my insurance guy loves when I tell insurance stories, not, but today I'm going to make him proud. And so let's say today that you have a terrible driving record. So bad, because, you know, you've got these tickets, you've had these fender benders, you've had all these accidents, blah, blah, blah. Your driving record is so bad that you got a letter from your insurance company telling you that they're going to cancel your policy. And so you appeal to your insurance person, to the district person. You appeal, right all up to the office of the president of your insurance company. And you sit down in his office. And he looks at you and he says, look, you are a terrible driver. And you deserve to be canceled. I want to be merciful to you, but I have a dilemma. How can I offer you grace without endorsing your bad behavior? How can I give you mercy without giving everybody else mercy? And so he says, here's what I'm going to do. He says, in our records, there is somebody who has a spotless past, never a violation, not ever a ticket. And that person has volunteered to trade records with you. He will take all of your punishment and will give you his good record. And you say, who in the world would do that? And the president looks at you and says, I will. I will. And that's what Paul is saying to us. He's saying that the president of the universe on the cross, the love of God and the justice of God collided, producing the grace of God that reaches out to every person who has sinned. And that is why God can remain holy, righteous, and just. and still at the same time reach down and forgive and clean up unholy, unrighteous, unjust people like you and me. Church, this is the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning in a relationship with the living God through faith in Jesus Christ, it is because of what Paul has said in this passage, the heart of the New Testament, truly the heart of grace. Revel in that grace today. Go home and thank God for that. If you're here today and you've never responded to this grace, what are you waiting for? Set aside your pride. Set aside your religion. Set aside the idea that because you're here in church today that somehow that's going to give you a relationship with God. No, humble yourself before God and reach up by faith in the person of Jesus Christ and receive the gift of His grace, salvation, a relationship with the living God. No matter where you are today, here in this sanctuary, in our gathering, at our East York campus, open your heart to Christ. Make sure that you have received this redemption, this change, this salvation that comes freely by the grace of God. And all God's people said, Amen.